The Bible reading this morning is from Matthew chapter 5, verse 21 to 26. You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, "Do not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment." But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to his brother, "Raca," is answerable to the Sanhedrin. But anyone who says, "You fool," will be in danger of the fire of hell. Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First, go and be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. Settle matters quickly with your adversary who is taking you to court. Do it while you are still with him on the way, or he may hand you over to the judge, and the judge may hand you over to the officer, and you may be thrown into prison. I tell you the truth, you will not get out until you have paid the last penny. This is God's word.
I want to begin this morning, I know this is going to sound a bit strange, by asking a couple of questions, and I'm going to ask for you to respond to some of those questions. So you can't go to sleep right at the beginning, unfortunately, if you were hoping to. So the first question I'll ask you, I have to, again, just give it with a warning. One of the things of safe spaces is that we are, as a result of safe spaces, if we hear of anything that may be criminally applicable, we are under obligation to go to the police. So before you answer this question, just bear that in mind as I ask you this question. So my question to you, and you can stand if you want to, if this is true, so I'm really going to single you out. Have you committed murder? Has anyone yet committed a murder? Thank goodness for that. I didn't want to have to go to the police station. That would have been the end of the sermon. You might have rejoiced. Okay. You can take me now. I'm standing for a reason. No. All right, let me rephrase the question. Having read what we've read, now we're going to broaden that out. So now we're not talking about the actual physical act of murdering someone. Thank goodness we don't have any of those here this morning. Have you committed murder? Stand if you've committed murder. It's embarrassing, isn't it, to have to stand? All right. Thank you. For the rest of you who are sitting, I'm available for counseling for lying afterwards. The reality is, when we look at this passage, and it is a very, very cutting passage, and it's a very soul-searching passage. Even in my own preparation, and going back over my life, and reflecting back, I had to ask myself, according to the way in which Jesus defines it, am I guilty of having, in that sense, in this biblical sense, committed murder? And the answer, of course, is yes. Yes. Have I been at some point in my life really angry with someone and expressed that anger against someone and done it in an unbridled way? Or have I in my heart, perhaps unknown to that person, fostered anger towards that person in my heart that may not be expressed, but nevertheless is in my heart? And the answer is yes, unquestionably, if I'm really honest. Because what these next set of next set of ethical imperatives that Jesus deals with, what we really have to grapple with is that all of them are issues of the heart. And what Jesus is trying to do is not replace one set of rules with another set of rules. That's self-defeating. It's not as if Jesus is upping the ante to say, well, if you didn't break that rule, I'm upping it so that there's a new rule and you break that rule. It's not about setting a bunch of rules in place. But what Jesus is doing in the imperatives that follow is that he's raising issues that ultimately deal with the essence of the right understanding of the law, the direction to which it ultimately points. Because all of us can easily say we're not guilty of any of these things in an expressive point of view. And, you know, we haven't actually committed the act of murder. But what is going on in the depths of our heart? Because Jesus is more concerned with that than he is with the outward expressions of the actions that we commit. Now, to be fair, the actions may be a reflection of our heart. But sometimes we may not express those actions, but our heart may be engaged in behavior that is not consistent with being children of the kingdom. So it's not about jots and tittles. It's not about dotting the I's and crossing all the T's and looking at this and saying, okay, let me take all these criteria and let me measure up and yes, okay, tick here, yes, tick there, or maybe a bit of a cross there. That's not the point. And if we get caught up in that kind of evaluation, then we're missing the bigger picture. The point that Jesus is trying to raise is say to us that at the end of the day, when he ends this passage, Matthew 5:48, what does he say? Be you perfect as my heavenly Father is perfect. And the natural question you have to raise and ask is anyone perfect? And the answer is no, of course not. Thank goodness for God's grace. Thank goodness for God's grace. So it's not trying to be better. It's not about striving towards particular ethical imperatives. But rather what Jesus is saying is as we enter into a relationship with him, the very essence of who we are now becomes part of our relationship with Jesus, and through the transformative process that Jesus brings as he works in us and he transforms us from within, means that effectively speaking, the heart begins to orientate itself in a different direction. And as the heart begins to express itself in a different direction, so we are getting to the essence of what true faith is. And so we also get to the understanding of what true grace is. Because when our failures come into our minds, or when we see our failures, rather than become despairing and disillusioned and depressed, rather than becoming morbidly inward focused, like the monks did who withdrew from society and went through all kinds of rituals to try and deal with their sin, or Martin Luther who struggled and struggled and struggled until he read Romans and realized this justification by grace through faith. We flee to the cross. You know what we find at the cross? We find grace, mercy, and acceptance. Because what you and I lack in all of those things, Jesus Christ has fulfilled perfectly. So it's not our imperfections, it's his perfections. That's the background. Let's get to the text. Firstly, I want you to notice the misunderstanding of anger. Verses 21 and 22. The misunderstanding of anger. You have heard that it was said to people long ago, do not murder. And anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. Let's just pause there and then we'll come back to verse 22. Now, Jesus is quoting from the Old Testament. He's not in any sense trying to say that the Old Testament is invalid. He's not trying to redefine the Old Testament as though somehow it's lost its importance. But what he is trying to do is bring out the true direction of the true understanding of the Old Testament. So he quotes from Exodus chapter 20, verse 13. You know the Ten Commandments. Everyone knows them. Do not murder. And so right at the start, what Jesus is helping us to understand is that even back in the Old Testament, the issue wasn't just about the physical act of committing murder, but the issue was about the heart that first caused the person's anger to well up and then was expressed through the murder that was committed. Also, what's important to understand when Jesus cites Exodus 20 is he's talking about deliberate premeditation murder. And that's important for us to understand because all of you, and you know your Bible, you know that there is a difference between, in the Old Testament, murder and manslaughter. Manslaughter is unintentional. Murder is deliberate, planned, premeditated. So there's a sense in which when he speaks about anger here, he's not referring to an anger that is not something that we've over time stewed over and expressed. He's speaking about an anger that is built up, an anger that is deliberately trying to hurt the other person. It may be a sporadic outburst. The point is not necessarily that it's occurred over time, but it's the intention of the anger. It's what lies behind the anger that Jesus is getting to. Is it intentionally directed at the person to whom it is being expressed in order to demean or hurt or injure or damage? And we also need to remember, and you know your Bible, the difference between righteous anger and unrighteous anger. Righteous anger is the anger that is expressed against sin. And righteous anger can become unrighteous anger depending on how that is expressed in our world. So, for example, you remember Jesus in the temple in the temple when he comes in Matthew 21:12, and he overturns the table and he's angry with the money changers who are defrauding the people. It's not so much that what they're doing is in the temple precinct. It's the fact that they are, through the way in which they're changing their money, they're charging exorbitant interest. And Jesus sees behind just the physical act of the changing of money, and he's angry. Or Ephesians 4:26, in your anger, do not sin. So there is a place for righteous anger. This is not what Jesus is dealing with, and we need to make that clear. What Jesus is trying to help us to understand is that the heart, the real essence of the issue, it's very hard sometimes to really get to the bottom of the motives of the heart and to understand the heart, isn't it? Let me give you some scriptures. Jeremiah 17, verse 9. The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? Does that ring true to you? Do you sometimes think to yourself when you commit certain actions, why did I do that? What possessed me to say that? I can't speak on your behalf. I know that certainly has been true of me. And Jesus, rather Jeremiah, is simply raising to the surface that the heart is, it's difficult to understand how it functions. Who can understand it? Our hearts deceive us. They tell us we're better than we are. So for the Pharisees, you see, they could walk around in their robes and they could put on a sense of godliness from their outward action. And so they could look clean on the outside and could look great from the outsiders looking in. But their hearts were rotten. Jesus deals with this later with him, doesn't he? He says to them, you whitewash cups. You present so well on the outside, but inside you're rotten to the core. This is the problem you and I face, that sometimes the heart lies to us. Sometimes the heart says to us, it wasn't that bad what you did. It's actually justifiable, you know. I mean, that person deserved it, didn't they? I mean, look what they said to you. You were just responding. I've come to realize over my life, and Janice and I speak about this from time to time, how you can justify anything. The heart is deceitfully wicked. Who can understand it? And then we go to 1 Samuel 16, verse 7. Let me read that to you, because Jesus is very concerned. God is concerned about the heart. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look on the things that man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Or Luke 6:45. The good man brings good things out of the good stored in his heart. And the evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in his heart. For out of the overflow of his heart, the mouth speaks. If you want to get an insight into a person's heart, listen to what they say. And so Jesus is not dismissing the law, but getting to the heart of the issue. What does our heart look like before God? John MacArthur writes, and I'm quoting from the commentary of John MacArthur. If some of you don't know who John MacArthur is, he's a pastor in America. Grace to You is the website of the church that he pastors, California. In the spring of 1931, one of the most notorious criminals of that day was captured. Known as Two Gun Crowley, he had brutally murdered a great many people, including at least one policeman. It is said that when he finally was captured, his girlfriend's apartment after a gun battle, the police found a blood-splattered note on him that read, under my coat is a weary heart, but a kind one, one that would do nobody any harm. And John MacArthur comments, even the worst of men try and exonerate themselves. Such obvious self-defeat as that of Crowley seems absurd. Yet that is exactly the attitude of the natural man has of himself. I may have done something bad, things he thinks, but deep down, I'm not really bad. In essence, that was the self-righteous attitude of the scribes and the Pharisees, as it is of many people today. Comparing ourselves to a bloodthirsty criminal, isn't that, in the sense, the comparison we use, makes us seem very good in our own minds. Like the Pharisee in the temple, we feel proud that we are not like other people, swindlers, unjust adulterers, Luke 18:11. What Jesus says in the present passage is that we are just like other people. Even if we do not take someone else's life, even if we never physically assault another person, we are guilty of murder. Now, the issue is not for you to walk out of here feeling down and depressed and poor me, I'm so bad. But so that we can be honest in our relationship before God. And when we find ourselves in that position, we have a Savior who forgives. We have a Savior who restores. We have a Savior who doesn't stop loving us when we're at our worst. He doesn't. We have a Savior who doesn't write us off when we do things we know are not consistent with what we are in Christ. And so we flee to Him. We find comfort, we find mercy, and we find grace. What a Savior. Secondly, I want you to notice the danger of anger. What is it? Well, He tells us. Verses 22 and 23. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. And again, anyone who says to his brother, Raca, is answerable to the Sanhedrin. But anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fires of hell. Those are very, very cutting words. Now, we do need to distinguish between what is a bit of fun between people and what is malicious. Because I think intention is very important, isn't it? So you can be in a group of people having a bit of fun and someone jumps into the water and perhaps mistimes their jump or whatever, or they wipe out in a skiing or whatever it might be. And we might just say, oh, you idiot. What an idiot. That's not a malicious intent, is it? There's a great difference between that kind of language between friends who are just having a bit of fun together and someone does something stupid and we all end up laughing and you know, we may say something like that. That's not what Jesus is talking about. And that's the point, you see, that you don't end up becoming looking over your shoulder every time, you know, you say to someone, I, you idiot, or when I'm playing golf and I try and do a miracle shot and Stephen says, you know, what's wrong with you? What are you trying to hit the ball there for? Why don't you just sit down into the fairway? You know, that's not talking about that kind of stuff. But it is talking about the maliciousness of the intent. And it is talking about the danger that in our hearts we are thinking, you know, this person is an idiot. They're a moron. They're a fool. They're dumb. They're thick. They're stupid. And we express that to them. And we look at them and we say, you know, you're an idiot. You're stupid. What's wrong with you? And there's a maliciousness in our voice and a maliciousness in our intent. That is the issue that Jesus is dealing with. And that is the issue that Jesus is saying is subject to judgment. Now, the problem, of course, is if you are angry with a brother and you go to the Sanhedrin, I mean, how are you going to prove your case? If you've said that, if you said to your brother in a fit of anger, in a fit of rage, you fool, you idiot. And now you say, your brother says, well, I'm taking you to the court. And you get to the Sanhedrin, you say, I never said that. It's his word against mine. And so God says, but you're subject to the judgment of God. So yes, at one level, there may be witnesses who have heard the exchange and you can go to the Sanhedrin and you can get recompense. But if it's in a private situation where there is no way of proving what's happened, then you need to understand that God, who is present everywhere all of the time, is always present in all that we do. And God sees and God knows and God is able to execute judgment. Now, where do we see this in Scripture happening? Can you think of an incident where this happens, where someone is called a fool or is ridiculed, is mocked, and God brings down judgment? Anyone? Let me read from 2 Kings, chapter 2, verse 23. From there, Elisha went up to Bethel. As he was walking along the road, some youths came out of town and jeered at him. Go on up, you bald head, they said. Go on up, you bald head. He turned around and looked at them and called down a curse on them in the name of the Lord. Then two bears came out of the woods and mauled 42 of the youths. You don't want to be calling Elisha aborted, do you? In other words, my dear friends, sometimes you've been on the receiving end, haven't you? Sometimes someone has expressed anger towards you and it's been cutting, it's been deep, it's hurt. There's no way you can do anything about it. You've copped it, you've borne it. And you've gone away feeling crushed because and we'll get to the reason why it's so wrong. And you've thought to yourself, you know, there's nothing I can do about this. There's no point in following it through because it's just going to result in more pain. Remember, the Lord sees. Remember, the Lord knows. And remember, the Lord is able to execute his own justice where you've been wronged. What's the reason why it's so bad? Why is it that Jesus wants to say you can't operate like that? And when he says brothers, that's meant to include the people of God. Whenever Jesus uses the word Jesus from his lips, brothers, in Matthew, he uses it in the sense of the family of God. So it's not just meant as a physical brother, but it's meant of all of God's people. When Matthew uses it outside of Jesus' actual words, it has a different meaning. But whenever Jesus uses it out of his lips, it's including all of the group. That's where that whole saying came, that we are brothers in Christ, that we are united in Christ. I know the language today has changed a little bit, and so we would use that phrase, and we would now say brothers and sisters in Christ. But that's what it's including. And Jesus starts first with the family of God. Because if we can't get this right at this level in the family of God, how on earth are we ever expected to get it right, or the people out there ever expected to get right? In other words, we are meant to act as a witness to the people out there so that they can see that in the church of Jesus Christ, we operate at a different level to the way in which they operate. We don't use the same language. We don't express the same anger that they may express towards each other and they may express against each other. We don't do that in a Christian circle because we're different. We've been transformed. We've been changed. We've been radically altered in our nature by the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we operate at the level of love, and we bear with one another's grievances, and we forgive where we can forgive. And if we can't do that, what hope is there for the world? And the reason why this is so damaging is because it deals with the image of God and man. You see, the essence of demeaning someone, the essence of ridiculing them and calling them names, is what you are saying is that this person who's been created in the image of God, and therefore precisely because they are created in the image of God, have value attached to them. You are saying to God that that person is somehow not what they are in God, that somehow they are less than human, because the name for the Jew was caught up with their identity. And so when you strip them of that identity, you're taking away their very essence of their being. You're speaking against their very humanness. And when we do that, that's what we're doing. If this person is created in the image of God and you call them certain names, you're saying to them that what God has created is not good. You're demeaning him. And you're violating the image of God in man. That's why it's so important. That's why we act differently towards each other. Because we understand that. We understand that not only the church of Jesus Christ, but every single person who has been created in this world has been created in the image of God. Yes, it's a broken image because sin has broken it. Yeah, we understand that. But they are still created in the image of God. That's what gives value to people. And so we insult God when we insult people like that in a malicious, demeaning, pulling down. That's why when Paul writes to the Philippians in chapter 4, he says, "Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouth." but only that which is good for building up. It's so important that we do that in the church of Jesus Christ. And we must never allow our temperament, our personality, to become the excuse as to why we do things that we do. Yes, we all have different temperaments, we have different personalities, we have different weaknesses. So some, through due to the very nature of their personality, are going to be more prone to this particular issue, others are not. Just because of temperament. Billy Sunday says, a lady once came up to him and tried to rationalize her angry outbursts. There's nothing wrong with losing my temper, she said. I blow up and then it's all over. So does a shotgun, Sunday replied. And look at the damage it leaves behind. Now, I suspect in a congregation this size, some of you have been on the receiving end of that shotgun. I suspect that some of you are sitting here and you're in your mind recalling words that have been said to you that have demeaned you, that have embarrassed you publicly, that have made you feel small in front of your peers. And you're probably sitting here thinking, I'd love to do something about it, but I can't, so I'm just going to let it go. But they're still hurt. Can I encourage you? Go to the one who himself was ridiculed. Go to the one who was on the cross and mocked and beaten and laughed at, because he understands. He knows and is able to relate to your hurt. He's able to take that hurt and restore and repair. But perhaps there may be someone here, just perhaps, who's at the other end of the spectrum. You've actually uttered harsh, angry words. You know, God knows. So what do you do? Well, look what he says. Number three, the resolution to anger. Look what he says. Look what Jesus says. How do we resolve that? How do we sort it out? Therefore, now the therefore links back to the previous. So just bear that in mind. It's linking back to the previous. I know this can be understood two ways. Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First, go and be reconciled to your brother. Then come and offer your gift. So the first action, now there is a bit of a difficulty in understanding that. Is Jesus talking about the offended person who is now harboring anger in their heart as a result of the offense committed against them? Or is Jesus talking to the one who's committed the offense, who's now at the altar and bringing their worship? It's really, really difficult to decide between those two. And the commentators are a little bit split. But I think the language is probably directing us more towards the one who's caused the offense to go and make right the offense. That's how the therefore and the if works. Therefore, referring back to what has happened. So it's probably the offender that is in view here. But even if it's not, even if it's the offended person who is now harboring anger in their heart because of how they've been hurt, the underlying principle does not change. That remains exactly the same. What is the underlying principle in this first example that Jesus uses? It is this. There is a need for you to make whatever effort is required in order to reconcile with the person whom you have offended. Now, the reason why the effort is required is because when Jesus uses this analogy, he uses of a worshiper who's come from Galilee to Jerusalem to offer their sacrifice on the altar. We're not told what the offering is. That is a journey of about 120 k's. So they've got to walk back to Galilee. There's no cars. And then they've got to sort out with that person and then come all the way back to Jerusalem. and then offer their sacrifice on the altar. That requires incredible effort. That's the point. It's hard. It's hard to humble yourself. It's hard. When you've said harsh words, it's hard to go back to the person against whom you've said those harsh words and say to them, I'm really sorry. I shouldn't have said those words. Please forgive me. Because sometimes they might reject that. But you have at least then done what you can do before God. What they do is between them and God. You can't manipulate that. But our responsibility is to seek them out. The second action is one of urgency. Look what Jesus says, one of urgency. Verse 25, settle matters quickly with your adversary who is taking you to court. Do it while you are still with him on the way, or he may hand you over to the judge, and the judge may hand you over to the officer, and you may be thrown into prison. I tell you the truth, you will not get out until you have paid the last penalty. In other words, the analogy he uses there is if you had a debt, and the person to whom you owed the debt took you to court, and you were found guilty, they would throw you in prison, and then you would stay in prison until you had paid off the debt. Now you've got to understand, that's difficult. Because how are you going to generate income when you're in prison? So that meant you could be in prison forever if you couldn't pay off that debt. And so what Jesus is saying, this is urgent. Don't wait till you get to the court. Don't let the court settle the matter. When your brother comes and grabs you to haul you to court, because that's what would happen in many cases, the offended person would come and grab the offender and they would walk to court. Jesus says, get this sorted out now, before it's too late and before you end up in a situation where you can't sort it out. And the point, of course, just underlying that is, this is urgent. Don't put it off. You know what it's like. I know what it's like. The longer you leave an unresolved relationship, the harder it becomes to reconcile, doesn't it? As the time progresses more and more, the embarrassment of having to go back to that person and reconcile becomes harder and harder and greater and greater. And so Jesus is saying, keep that time short. If you need to go and reconcile with your brother, do it now. Don't wait. Don't wait. Because all of this is what Christians do. You know why they do that? Because God has transformed them in Christ. And because of the heart that is created in us, now operates at a different level to the unbeliever. We have a new heart. You are a new creation in Christ. The old is gone, the new has come. And Jesus has equipped us by his grace to fellowship together in a different way to the world, so that the church is characterized by love, forgiveness, grace, compassion, patience, healing, and reconciliation. How compelling is that to the world, where there is judgment and judgment and harshness and callousness and broken relationships that never get resolved? We're different. And so the psalmist in chapter 139 says, search me, O God, search me, and see if there's any way that is offensive in me. Are you willing to allow the Lord to search your heart? Amen.